Probably all of us, at some point or another, have had one of those days where everything seemed to go wrong. Maybe you were out working in the yard, and you had your lawnmower out, and the first thing you did was hit a stump, bent the blade. Well, I'll move to the weed eater. Get the weed eater going. Zing! There goes the string. You don't have any more string. And it just goes downhill from there. In fact, sometimes it just gets to the point where you begin to think, what could possibly happen next? Maybe you've gone to work, and you get on your computer, if that's the kind of job you have, and you're starting to work, and you seem like you're making some progress, and it crashes. And you've lost what you've been working on. And then your boss comes in and chews you out for something that really wasn't your fault, but you're the guy that was available to take the blame. And so the rest of the day just goes that way. Just one thing after another until finally what you're thinking is, what could possibly happen next? I'll tell you, sometimes I feel that way about our country. We have seen not too much good news recently about our nation and about the condition of our society. And I understand perspective is very important. There are some good things going on, but there are a lot of things that just seem to be happening that are not very good for us. We've seen some disappointing decisions by the Supreme Court regarding same-sex marriage that are destined to impact the morality of the society in which we live. We've seen violence as a result of racial tensions, even terrorism, prominent in the news stories that we read from day to day. And sometimes, I don't know about you, but I just feel like saying, what will happen next? What will be the next thing that will happen that's not good for this country? I want to talk to you about what will happen next. And I want to begin by saying, I don't know what will happen next. I guess the sermon could be over right now, since I've answered the question. I don't know what's going to happen in this country. But this morning I want to talk to you about some of the things that are happening. But I want to begin by going back to the Old Testament and talking about three men in the book of Daniel in chapter 3. You probably recognize them by their Babylonian names. Most of us do, better than their Jewish names. They were given the names Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, names that glorified Babylonian deities. And these three men had been promoted along with Daniel, who all of whom are described and discussed in chapter 1 of Daniel. They'd been promoted to positions of authority within the Babylonian government. But the great king Nebuchadnezzar had erected in chapter 3 a large statue, apparently of himself, 90 feet high. And the law was that when the music played, certain type of music, that everybody was to bow down and pay homage to this statue. As you might guess, when three captives, Israelite captives, are elevated to positions of authority in the Babylonian government, there's going to be some jealousy on the part of those who were more naturalized citizens. And so there's a charge made against these three men, a charge which incidentally was true. The Chaldeans had come to Nebuchadnezzar and they pointed out that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that those men paid no attention to Nebuchadnezzar, at least in the sense that they didn't serve his gods, they didn't worship the golden image that he had set up. And that's a true statement. They didn't bow down to the image. And Nebuchadnezzar is furious. The text indicates that these three men were brought before Nebuchadnezzar, and the king threatened them. He said to them, "Now if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace, And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? No little thing to stand before the King Nebuchadnezzar, ruler of an empire, and be threatened with death, a fiery, painful death. But these three men had great faith, and their response is recorded in chapter 3, verses 16 through 18. In verse 16, they said, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. And we understand, of course, from the rest of the chapter that they literally endured a fiery trial. They were thrown into this fiery furnace. God preserved their lives, miraculously, obviously. But the point I wanted to make was that they stood in a moment of life or death, and they defied the power of the ruling government at possibly great cost to themselves. About 650 years later, the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter wrote about some troubling times, about a fiery trial that was going to come upon the readers of 1 and 2 Peter. I'm going to very quickly just mention about four or five passages from 1 Peter and 2 Peter, more for the purpose of illustrating that in those epistles, Peter is concerned about warning his readers about some things that are coming. There are going to be some difficult times coming, he says. In the first chapter, he says that they have been grieved by various trials so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, they were going to be tested. In chapter 2, he said, keep your conduct honorable among the Gentiles so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. There will be those who will slander you, who will speak evil of you. Gentile, keep your conduct honorable, he says. In chapter 3, now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. He goes on to mention that they're going to be tested. They're going to be reviled. They were going to suffer, and Peter is warning them about this. And in fact, he says in chapter 4 and verse 12, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. Peter says tough times are coming, and you don't need to be surprised when you are tested by these fiery trials. But it wasn't just his readers. In the second epistle that Peter wrote, apparently to these same individuals, in chapter 1, he anticipates his own martyrdom. He says, I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. I believe Peter's making reference to a passage in John, the 21st chapter, where the Lord predicted that Peter would be martyred. He said to Peter, truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. And then John parenthetically states in verse 19, this he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after this, he said to him, follow me. So the Lord had said to Peter, you're going to die as a martyr. And in 2 Peter 1, Peter says, I anticipate that that's going to happen before too long. The same fiery trial, I believe, that he anticipated would envelop his readers would also cost him his life. And so Peter warned his readers to be ready for troubled times. Brethren, we are in the midst of troubled times. Not just this nation, but I think the world in general. We have witnessed the rise of Islam and the terrorism that stems from some of its teachings. I do not buy into the view that Islamic terrorism is merely the result of fanaticism. Fanaticism is the character of that religion. Terrorism is something that stems from the very teaching of their sacred literature. That is, that which is sacred to them. Let's be clear about that. We're not talking about some nutcases, often the far left wing or right wing of that religion. We're talking about a religion which promotes violence and hatred. And so you see the results of it. You see the fruits of it. In the Middle East, ISIS has been executing those that they consider to be Christians. I think in some cases we probably would not agree with that. But they're basically persecuting those that they believe to be people of the book. That is, people who follow Jesus Christ. They are also killing other Muslims with whom they disagree. The United States and other nations have been the victims of many acts of terrorism. Going back a couple of decades or more, even, if you wanted to look at the list. In some areas of our country, there are already efforts to institute what is known as Sharia law. Law that is based on some of the traditions and the readings of various literature of Islam. There are efforts to institute Sharia law as an adjunct to the legal system that has been laid out in our Constitution, the document that, at least theoretically, guides this country. In some places, I think the Sharia law is intended to supplant or to replace our legal system. But it's not just Islam. There is climate change. And I'm not talking about global warming. I'm talking about the moral climate change that has taken place and continues to take place in this country. We have seen the steady increase of the influence of the homosexual rights movement. There was a time in my lifetime, which is a drop in the bucket historically speaking, there was a time in my lifetime when homosexuality was a matter of sin and shame, and it was in the shadows of society. You didn't talk about it in public even. Young people didn't know what that was all about. But that, of course, has changed, as you are well aware. Now, it has moved from the shadows to the open sunlight. It is a lifestyle that is openly advocated as normal in so many venues in our country, including the public schools, media, the entertainment industry, corporate America. You can list almost any area of society. You can find efforts by people to promote the homosexual lifestyle as being normal and good. Recent Supreme Court rulings will result in same-sex marriage being legalized in all 50 states. The legal groundwork has already been laid. And while there'll be some states, Alabama may be one of them, that will resist that change, it's almost inevitable now. In fact, I believe that the most recent Supreme Court ruling is a watershed event. I believe that it's going to change drastically the moral climate of this country and particularly our relationship to the government. And I mean by that those who believe in biblical morality. In some parts of the world, hate speech is already a crime. The recent Supreme Court ruling, which suggests that marriage can encompass, the term marriage or that relationship can encompass same-sex relationships, that ruling, I believe, will be used to brand opposition to homosexuality as discrimination and hate speech. Who defines what is hate speech? Well, the government will. And the way things are going now, at least the trend is that as you and I stand up and say that homosexuality is condemned in the Bible as unnatural, as a sin, as immorality, that will be branded as hate speech. And if you can make hate speech a crime, then we'll become criminals. That's where all of this is going. It is hard to see any television sitcom now that does not include homosexual characters or couples. And the push from Hollywood is to try to present homosexuality as a normal part of a family atmosphere. You got your mom and your dad, but then you've also got the homosexual couple, and they're all just one big, happy, normal family. That's what family's all about. And that's being pushed by Hollywood, has been pushed for quite some time now. I want you to understand, and I hope that you probably already do, that the goal of the homosexual community is not simply equal rights in society. Whatever they mean by that, but that's not really the goal. Oh, that was a goal in the past, but their goal has moved far beyond that. The goal is not for American society simply to be tolerant of the homosexual lifestyle. The goal of the homosexual movement community is to silence any criticism of the homosexual lifestyle. And that is why individuals who post some sort of comment on Facebook about their objection to homosexuality lose their jobs in some cases. Ford is being sued by a man who lost his job because he posted on Facebook that he didn't agree with homosexual behavior. He thought it was a sin. The goal is not tolerance. The goal is not equal rights. The goal is complete and utter victory, submission of everyone who disagrees with their viewpoint. Understand that. That's where it's going. That's really, in some places, where it already is. The truth is that in an increasing number of areas in our society, individuals are not simply expected to tolerate the lifestyle, the sexual lifestyle or preferences of other people, but they are expected to openly support homosexuality, or they are going to be identified as homophobic or haters. But it's not just homosexuality. Fornication in general, and fornication is a general term to talk about sexual immorality. It would include homosexuality among a number of other forms of sexual immorality. But fornication and adultery and divorce are increasingly seen as just a normal part of family life. It's so prevalent in our society that nobody's really shocked or thinks much about any of that anymore. It was incredible this last week. A website, most of you probably heard about this on the news. If you didn't, let me just give you a couple of details. A website entitled Ashley Madison was hacked. That website's purpose is to provide a forum for married people to commit adultery, to have affairs. Well, you look at that and you say, well, if somebody hacked that site and the hackers said, you shut down the site or we'll reveal all of the personal information that we've obtained of all of your clients, 37 million people. That's the amazing thing about this. That's how many people were on this site, married people, with the intention. There's no other purpose of getting on there except to commit adultery, to have an affair with somebody. Does that not say something about where we are, morally speaking, in this country? I believe that it does. Videos released this week have implicated Planned Parenthood in the sale of organs from aborted fetuses. And some of the dialogue on those videos is disgusting. It really just illustrates a lack of natural affection, and an encompassing greed that would cause people to do almost anything in terms of violence and the taking of life. It's just hard to imagine. I don't know how that'll affect Planned Parenthood. It's interesting to me that the media sources, the major media sources, are already working to defend Planned Parenthood. Because after all, they're the biggest provider of abortions in this country. Millions and millions of abortions. But someone says our Constitution guarantees us freedom of religion. All of this is taking place, but it's not going to affect us because we have the right to exercise our religion with freedom, guaranteed in the First Amendment, in the Bill of Rights. Really? The judicial system of our country has fallen in line with the goal of the homosexual community. Let me offer you a couple of illustrations of that. You are probably aware that various judges, different levels of court and different kinds of bodies, legal bodies, have already ruled against bakers, florists, photographers, those who are typically involved in the support of weddings. They've already ruled against these kinds of businesses when those businesses refuse to participate in or to produce products for the support of a same-sex union and now same-sex marriages. There's been kind of a transition there in our legal system. Some of those businesses have been slapped with huge fines. Bakery in Oregon, $135,000 fine because they wouldn't bake a cake for a same-sex lesbian consummation or commemoration ceremony. Now, the Oregon Labor Commissioner not only upheld the fine, when these people came out and said, hey, listen, this isn't right, now he has ordered this couple who owned the bakery to cease and desist from talking about their religious convictions in this case. That's the Second Amendment. I'm sorry, that's the First Amendment, the other part of it, the right of free speech. And so this business of freedom of religion and free speech, the courts are taking that away. The Ninth District Circuit Court of Appeals is the court that basically has ruled in some of these things. They've ruled that a pharmacy in Washington State must stock the morning after pill, which is designed to kill or to eliminate a fertilized egg. It's a form of abortion. It's a form of birth control, it's called. The pharmacist wasn't forcing anybody to do anything. He just didn't want to stock the pill because it's against his religious beliefs. Well, the shock troops came out. And they went after this guy. And the Ninth Circuit says, you have to supply that pill. He and his two pharmacists, the owner and the two pharmacists, said, we don't want to be involved in that. Well, he has to stock it. And now in Washington State, that's the requirement for all the pharmacies. They have to stock this pill. Immediately after the most recent Supreme Court ruling concerning same-sex marriages, it was like the next day there were calls for the government to strip all churches, 501(c) organizations, tax-exempt organizations, strip them of their tax-exempt status, churches that is. They'd gotten the taste of victory, and they're going to push it as far as they can. Not only is the moral climate changing, but, and this is my perception, brethren, I understand that, and I want you to understand that's the way I'm going to present it. My perception is that the changes are coming faster and faster. Things that I would never have dreamed would take place in this country 10 years ago are just happening. It's like turning pages in a book. There seems to be a war against biblical morality and Christianity in general. In the not too distant past, being a Christian was considered a commendable thing. If you were going for a job interview and it was revealed that you were a person of faith, a person of conviction, religious conviction, that was a plus. But I will tell you, it is increasingly seen as a liability or a weakness. After all, those Christians, a lot of them are haters. They hate homosexuals. They hate people who don't agree with them. That's the way we are characterized by so many. We live in troubled times. And it's possible that some things may happen that'll turn some things around. I don't know what's going to happen in the future. I don't know what's going to happen next. But what I'm saying to you is, look at the trend in this country. And there is definitely a trend. Now, there are some things that haven't changed. One of them is the sovereignty of God. God didn't just abdicate his throne because man decided that he was going to leave God's law behind. God is still King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He is still the God who rules over this world, although he allows men to make their own free will choices, and we do. And sometimes we make the wrong kinds of choices. In Acts, the fourth chapter, following Peter and John's incarceration and the command by the Sanhedrin for them not to speak anymore in the name of Jesus, they gathered with the church. And the church prayed like this to God: Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. That's actually a quotation from the Old Testament, from Psalm 1. The fact of the matter is, man can rage against God and he can make fun of God's laws. He can oppose biblical morality, but God still sits on his throne. That hasn't changed. And the truth of his word hasn't changed either. Men can argue that, oh, well, homosexuality, you know, that was a problem in the past, or, you know, this was only for the first century, or we're more enlightened now. All of those kinds of arguments have been made. But the identification of sin in the Scriptures is just as true now as it was when those things were written. The responsibilities of Christians haven't changed. The promise of the final judgment is still in the book, just as true, just as certain as it was in the past. The truth of God's word hasn't changed. Man can argue that homosexuality is normal. God says it's unnatural. He says it's an abomination. We can argue that we live in a time when divorce ought to be more free. God says that there's only one cause for divorce. We've been through some of those things. I'll not repeat them. But you see the point. Man can redefine sin if he wants, but God's truth stays the same. We need to understand that. It is an unchanging thing. The wickedness of men is an unchanging fact. I would point out that although I have emphasized some of the negative things that are going on, Romans 6:23 says all men have sinned. We're not the first generation to go off the beaten path, so to speak, of righteousness. The Bible clearly teaches that the wickedness of men has been rampant in various periods of world history. I cite for your consideration Noah in his day. I have followed with some interest some of the responses of more conservative people, some of them religiously conservative, some of them politically conservative, but I've been interested in following the reactions of people to some of the recent decisions, Supreme Court decisions, government edicts, those kinds of things. And I want to tell you some of the responses I'm seeing are a little bit disconcerting. It is not uncommon for some to be advocating civil disobedience. Now, I would freely admit that there are some times when civil disobedience could become necessary, even for us. But I don't believe that the Bible teaches me that I can disobey the government. I can just decide to be civilly disobedient just because I don't agree with what the government does. I have disagreed with the government since 1973. When the government said that it's okay for a woman to take the life of an unborn child. That is, for her to allow that to be done, for doctors to do that. I've disagreed violently with the government on that decision, but I pay my taxes anyway. And I try to obey the laws of the government to the best of my ability. At this point, no one is forcing any of us as individuals to be part of a same-sex marriage. And this church here is not being forced to host same-sex weddings. Fact of the matter is, we don't host weddings in this building at all. So we're not really faced with the problem of allowing heterosexual marriages. I feel funny even making the distinction, the terminology. But we don't face the problem of allowing that to take place in this building and then turning around and saying no to a lesbian couple or a homosexual couple. No, we won't allow your marriage ceremony to be performed in this building. We've, in a sense, sidestepped that whole question. But that's not going to keep us out of the limelight. Because the issue is not just whether or not we'll allow the building to be used for a same-sex marriage ceremony. Or that we won't hire a homosexual as a choir director, musician, or something of that nature. The time is coming, it's already here, when those who are looking for opportunities to stamp out criticism are going to be surfing the websites of churches. And sermons like this and others that have been preached here by me and others who say that homosexuality is a sin, that'll be hate speech. Understand, it's already here. It's already being done in some areas, some venues. And others have suggested armed rebellion. They're always hotheads. But I'll tell you what I think our response ought to be. And I want to go back to the passages, just very briefly, the passages that we looked at in 1 Peter. I'm going to take them in a little different order, but I want to emphasize certain things in those passages. Because Peter was writing to Christians who were facing troubled times, who were going to face a fiery trial, what did he tell them? Because that'll be helpful for us. In chapter 4, verse 12, he said, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial." I think there are some conservative, religiously conservative individuals who basically are burying their heads in the sand. They are thinking that it will always affect somebody else. Brethren, it's going to affect us. It's going to affect us on our jobs. It's going to affect us in our schools. It may very well affect us in terms of this church's relationship with the government. And we do have a relationship, obviously. We exist and the government recognizes our existence. We're even granted, without necessarily all of the paperwork, we're granted tax-exempt status. It's going to affect us. Don't be surprised when it does. We need to be prepared for that. In chapter 3, Peter said, "Even if you do suffer for righteousness' sake, you'll be blessed. Have no fear of them, those who would afflict you, persecute you, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy." I'm not saying all these things this morning with the intention that what we ought to do is hide inside our building and cower in fear because, you know, the homosexual community is so powerful in terms of their influence. It's a small group with a loud voice. And I'm not suggesting that what we ought to do is worry about what's going to happen to us as though we're afraid of their attack. But what we do need to do is in our hearts we need to honor Christ as holy. And that involves our attitude toward His Word as well. In the chapter 3, in verse 15, just a little bit further along, same passage, Peter said, "But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect." Now that verse may be talking about a more specific area of our apologetics, but the fact of the matter is, we need to know what the Scriptures teach about these things, and we need to be ready to make a defense. Do it with gentleness and respect. We don't need to confirm anybody's charge that we're haters. What the Bible says in 1 Timothy 2 is that God desires all men to be saved. And that would include homosexuals, thieves, murderers, adulterers, gossips. And so as we make our defense, like I said, we need to be careful. We don't provide the ammunition for those who would suggest that in our hearts we hate people who are different than we are. Whether we're talking about race or morality, nationality, sex, whatever. We need to continue to teach what the Bible says about sin. That's the commitment of the elders here. It's my commitment. There's no shame in simply saying the Bible says that's a sin. Whether you're talking about homosexuality or whether you're talking about abortion or whether you're talking about divorce under certain circumstances or whatever. If we still believe the Bible, then let's make our defense. In chapter 2 and verse 12, Peter said, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." Essentially, Peter is saying in verse 12 exactly what I just said. Don't give them ammunition. We don't need to act in a way that will bring dishonor and shame to the name that we wear, that of Christ. Keep your conduct honorable. Sometimes in the heat of battle, the battle of ideas and convictions, sometimes people don't behave, even those who would support truth, they don't behave the right way. And they do more harm to the cause of Christ than good. And we need to avoid that. And then last of all, in chapter 4 and verse 19, we didn't notice this one in the beginning, Peter says, "Therefore let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." We need to trust that God still rules. We need to trust that the things that we have believed and been convicted of in the past, that those haven't changed. There's a summary from 1 Peter of the things that Peter told those in his day who were, as he was warning them, to face some sort of fiery trial, persecution. He said, you don't need to be surprised about this, and we don't need to be surprised. We need to be ready. Don't fear them. Don't be troubled. Honor Christ. The Lord is holy. Be prepared to make your defense with gentleness and respect. Keep your conduct honorable. And entrust your soul to a faithful Creator. No matter what happens, no matter what happens, we understand that we are responsible to the one who created man and who will also judge us. Now, I said early on, and I meant it, I think it's important, I don't know what the future holds. I'm not going to make any kind of prediction about what our situation will be 5 years, 10 years down the road. Nobody knows that except God. And sometimes things that you don't recognize as important factors end up changing the ballgame. We've seen that, I think, in history a number of times. I don't have any special powers to see what's going to happen in the future. All any of us can do is to try to anticipate the consequences of things that are happening in the present and to be prepared, if possible, for those consequences. Now, when I say that, I want you to understand, I believe that the consequence of some of the things that are going on now in the present is that being a Christian is going to be more difficult in the future than it has been in the past, at least in our lifetimes. I think our faith is going to be tested. We'll find out about ourselves and about others whether we're really committed to Jesus Christ as our Savior, as our Master, or whether we're just playing religion. Because those who are just playing with religion will quit before they'll suffer. When the time comes that the fires of trial and persecution start, there'll be some people who will just leave. And the Lord talks about that. There's no more sacrifice for sins. There isn't any other plan that you can go to. You and I need to remain faithful. James said it this way, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces patience," New King James Version, "steadfastness," ESV. Count it joy. I'm not going to fear. I'm not going to cower. We're going to meet the trials. We'll meet those trials with faith. Are you ready for your faith to be tested? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were ready to die for their faith in God. Their unwillingness to set aside their convictions for the sake of profit or convenience, even comfort. Is that your faith? Because I believe our faith is going to be tested. That's the kind of faith that the Lord is looking for. Jesus is enthroned in heaven. But the text says he's coming back someday. And when he does, his purpose will be to reward those who trusted in him as their Savior and to punish those who disregarded his will as their Creator, as the only one who could have saved them. Where do you stand this morning? What is your faith? Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? Are you so firmly convicted of that you'll stand for that fact, that you'll stand for that faith regardless of the consequence? When Philip was teaching the Ethiopian treasurer, there came some water. And apparently Philip had taught this man about baptism because the Ethiopian asked, "This is water. See, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized?" Philip's response was, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And of course, the Ethiopian then confessed the faith that he held in his heart. If you believe with all your heart, if you believe with all your heart, why not obey the gospel this morning? And those of us who have already been baptized into Christ, do we still believe with all of our hearts? The invitation is extended to you. If we can assist you in your duties to God, we certainly want to do that. We encourage you as we stand and sing.